1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 25. I'll give you a moment to get there. First Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17, says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for others their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." You may be seated. Tonight I want us to look, I hate actually to have to come to passages like this, because it seems a little bit self-serving. But, you know, we have to cover it. It's in 1 Timothy, and we covered everything else in 1 Timothy, so we'll cover this as well. I want us to look at tonight, we talked about last time caring for the body of Christ and all the different aspects of how to care for the body of Christ and for those in the body of Christ. But tonight I want us to look at caring, if I can use this term, caring for the pastoral staff. And by that I'm not talking about just me, but all those whom you call. That includes Ernest and anybody else that you call here. How to care for the pastoral staff. The reason I use that term is because in most Baptist churches we use the term elder and pastor as synonymous with each other. And that those that come and serve who are called to pastor here are the elders, the spiritual leaders that you have called and put your trust in. And tonight we're going to look at them because there are some pros and cons in how to care for the staff that I think we ought to be able to look at tonight with Paul. Oh, you know what? Yes. Would you mind passing those out while I'm talking? Thank you. I knew there was something I was supposed to be doing. Another year older and another brain cell dies, I tell you. Anyway, as Steve is passing these out, you'll find some questions that we'll look at later. Don't sit there and try to guess at them while I'm talking. And on the back, you'll find the scripture. If you want to just mark, and some people don't like marking their Bibles, fine. You can turn the piece of paper over and it's got the scripture and you mark on it all you want. That's why I have a notebook and it has the scripture printed out. I can mark on it all I want. Problem with I found in marking my Bible was I don't have a problem in marking Bibles, but the problem is you ever, well, maybe you haven't. If you ever get up to preach and you got a ton of notes in there, it sure makes it difficult to know what you're, you know, because your sermon may not actually, you may have recorded something 6 years ago and your thoughts have changed since then, and all of a sudden you're trying to preach and you got all these little scratches all over the place and highlights, and it doesn't help. So I have one Bible that I just don't mark. So when I get in the pulpit, I don't have to worry about that. But you have the ability now to mark it tonight if you want to. We're going to begin in verse 17. Let's just take a look at it verse by verse if we could, and then we'll address some of the questions on your handout and work interactively together. Beginning in verse 17, you find it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." The word there for elders refers to those who have been appointed, who have been called into spiritual leadership over the church. You find that they are worthy of double honor. The term double honor literally means, in the original, double honor. Okay? Well, that was tough, wasn't it? Whoever translated it there did a great job, because I looked it up and I go, well, there's got to be something here that I'm missing. And sure enough, I look in the Greek and it says double honor. Okay, so that's what Paul was saying. Those who rule, spiritually speaking, in the house of God are worthy of a double honor. We would put it maybe in terms of respect. There was a time in our country when pastors came by respect just by the nature of their office. Being a pastor meant a certain amount of respect that went with the office. It was automatically given. And this does not bother me, so don't even think this is a pet peeve of mine, because it's not. Most churches, when I come to them, ask me first thing, what do you want to be called? You know, do you want to be called reverend? Do you want to be called pastor, brother? And I've always told them, anything that's nice. Okay? As long as it's nice, I don't care what you call me. But there was a time when, in generations gone by, that, you know, they would have never thought of talking to the pastor on a first name basis. And in even in Springfield, I had, and this is not, don't take this wrong, but the older generation tended to come to me and talk to me as Pastor Hammond, you know, and the younger people, they just come up to me and give me high five and call me Steve, okay? Didn't bother me either way. I didn't care. As long as it was nice, it didn't bother me. No longer, though, are the days when those who are called to pastor on a staff in a church automatically command respect. Mainly because we've seen in the last 20 years, probably through television and other avenues, ministers who have fallen and who have caused a great deal of harm. And that's sad. No longer when a pastor comes on board is there this automatic respect and trust. In fact, they're telling us today that, you know what? Just like everybody else, you've got to earn people's respect and trust. Because a lot of times they're not going to give it to you automatically. Just as it is in the world, would you believe the church is the same way in many respects? And when I come to a church, I don't automatically expect to have the respect of the people or their trust. I know I have to earn it. I know that in some respects, you're going to sit here and watch me for the first 6 months to a year to see if what he says is right. Not only that, does he live by it? Okay? And so we find that in today's times, pastors don't always come by double honor automatically. It's something that has to be earned. The people are waiting to see, you know, is this guy going to measure up? One thing I want you to see, though, in verse 17. Those who are worthy of double honor, if you look back, let me turn my pages and my notes, please. The first thing it says in verse 17 is that those who are worthy of double honor are those who rule well. Okay? The respect is not automatic. Those who rule well are considered worthy of the double honor. Now, there are those, and I've heard them say it, and I don't believe it, so don't even think I would hold to this, but I've heard some pastors say that double honor means double pay. Okay? No, that's not what I really believe Paul was saying to Timothy. In fact, it's really a play on words when you look at double honor, because you know what Timothy's name means? Honor. The word he used for double honor was the word that they would use for calling him Timothy. So it's just a matter of respect that those who rule would have if they rule well. But there's also another category for double honor. And he singles them out because not all pastors, not all elders are preaching and teaching. But he says for those who work hard at preaching and teaching, especially those. Now I want you to notice, he qualifies it. He says, not only those who rule well, but those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There is a big, big difference. I won't give you a pastor's name, but I grew up in a small church. He was one of the pastors I knew growing up as a teenager. And when he found out that I was called to the ministry, he had all these books on sermons. Now, I don't mean how to prepare a sermon. I mean sermons. He had a filing cabinet full of them. He said, I don't have to spend that much preparing. I can just go up there and pick one. Here we go. And, you know, you've got to build you up a system real quick. Okay? I wasn't too impressed with that. Now, he was really good at some other things in the church. Don't get me wrong. He was very good at some other things. But that was not one avenue because he thought he could just pull a book out or pull a canned sermon is what we call them. Okay? You know how you can tell when they're preaching a canned sermon? I could. This guy was from Arkansas, okay? He's in Texas to begin with. And he got up in the pulpit and began to pull out this canned sermon, and he always read them, just word for word. They were manuscript form. Not notes. He read them. And you know what the problem was? Now, this is not... If anybody here from Arkansas? Before I say this? Okay, good. He couldn't read half the words off that manuscript. I'm not saying educationally or whatever. I'm just saying when he just stumbled across half the words that they would, you know, these sermons were written for large churches with, you know, and big old long words, and he just stumbled over half of them. We knew what he was doing. Okay? He didn't write this. All he had to do was take the time to rewrite it and put it in his own words, but he didn't. He just read it. Well, that's great as long as you can pronounce half those words, and he couldn't. Okay? The problem is, that's not working hard at preaching and teaching. Okay? Working hard, it says here, especially those who work hard at preaching. Listen, it says those who literally exhaust themselves in the Word. That's what it says. In fact, I was really taken back because I started to look up and I go, well, I know the word for preaching, you know, curios. Now that's Lord, sorry. I know the word for preaching. It was not there. I looked and I'm going, what are they doing? How can they translate that preaching? And what it was talking about was they literally exhausted themselves in the Word of God and preparing to speak. And I was just really amazed at the emphasis Paul put here. Those who rule well, those who work hard. You know, there are people today, now, okay, not people, there are pastors today that believe being a pastor is an easy job. I've heard some say, you know, I didn't have anything else in life to do, essentially. There was no other job, okay? And I know lay people who say that. Well, they must not have been able to do anything else in life, so now they're a pastor. That's not Paul's idea of what the pastorate is. Those who rule well, those who work hard, labor over the Word of God in preaching and in teaching. Verse 18, he quotes from the Old Testament and from the New. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, Deuteronomy 25:4, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, Luke 10:7. He calls them both Scripture. And you may think nothing about this, but understand when he's writing 1 Timothy, there is no New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So this means Paul apparently already has the Gospel of Luke in his hands, at least that portion of the New Testament, and he equates them both to Scripture. And he says, those who labor hard, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, those who rule well as the elders, you should not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You remember the ox would, they would tie him up and around that millstone and he'd be grinding away, and you realize the animal ate some of it as it was being ground up, right? Well, there was a reason for that. I mean, if you worked the poor animal to death and said you're not going to get to eat any of it, any of the stuff falling out, what's going to happen? He's not going to last very long, is he? And Paul says you don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And that he quotes Jesus from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 verse 7 saying the laborer is worthy of his wages. Caring for the pastor and for the pastoral staff means that you take care of them, those who rule well, those who are working hard, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that you don't muzzle them. But, now I'm going to get to both sides of this because I know there are two sides to every story. Going on to 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. He's using the Old Testament to say, listen, if you can't go to court without two or three witnesses, don't you dare bring one of the elders in the church a charge against them without witnesses. There was a reason for this. Caring for those pastors and for that pastoral staff meant you did not entertain secondhand information. Paul said, who should be brought forth? Two or three witnesses. What does that mean? People willing to testify, stand up and say, it is so. Otherwise, you don't entertain that accusation. And that would be a problem because there were a lot of individuals in the church, in the New Testament, that it would be very easy to attack those in the leadership position just by starting a rumor. And you can't do that. He says if you're going to entertain any accusations, you better have witnesses who are willing to stand up before the church and to testify. And he goes on to say, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Now listen, this scripture is sometimes quoted about the church, but in its context, it is speaking of those in leadership. The context here is those in leadership who continue in sin and continued to sin, you rebuke in the presence of all. Our guidelines, of course, would be Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. where you deal with church discipline. Why people have set up two standards, I have no idea. But listen to me. You don't entertain charges against an elder without witnesses, just like Matthew 18, 15 and beyond says. And you do it according to Scripture when it says you go to your brother in private. You take then witnesses in private. If it's not resolved, you take it to the church and have it settled. You follow the guideline. That's not just for you guys. That's for the pastors as well. They deserve the same protection as anyone else does in the church. Going on, verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels, listen, to maintain these principles without bias or a spirit of partiality. It's too easy, isn't it? Don't tell me we're not biased. All I have to do is ask you your favorite musician. You're going to give me different opinions. You're going to be biased. We all have favorites, don't we? There's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with that if we use a spirit of partiality or if we do this on a biased basis to attack. Okay? In dealing with those who are called to be elders, those in the leadership role of the church, if there's going to be accusations brought, it better be done on an unbiased basis. You understand what I'm saying? That's how we deal with it. I would not entertain accusations against a member of the church if I thought it was a biased basis. It has to be unbiased. No partiality. We let sometimes our feelings, our emotions, our personalities come into play, and we have to be extremely careful. Now, he also is telling Timothy, listen, Timothy, you have to apply these principles regardless of who it is. Just because it's old Joe over here and he's your good friend, you have to apply the same rules to him that you would to everyone else. I find a lot of times when preachers get together, we were at Glorietta, and a bunch of us preachers were in a room, and one preacher had a problem. Okay, we all got problems. But he was having a problem in the church, and he needed to know how to deal with this particular situation of a couple that was living in sin. And they were members of the church, not just visitors. They were members. And of course, I could tell you, it was split along age line, okay? I had from the middle age up said, you bet, it's time to bring them before the church and settle this matter. And then you had those on the younger end that said, no, you need to be a little more lenient. What I found interesting was that when we talk about church discipline, it's always reserved for at least one category. Every time I've been in a church and somebody wants to talk discipline, it's about somebody living in sin. But you know what? I have a lot of people in the church that would produce gossip and run around the church backstabbing and slandering. You know, I never hear about them being brought up on charges. Ever. But now, you know, that old person, we saw him down the street the other day coming out of the bar. It's time to put him out the door. I'm telling you, Timothy was told by Paul, apply the rules evenly. If you're going to apply them to one, you'll apply them to all. Going on, we find out in verse 22, he tells Timothy, he sort of sidetracks here for a moment, but not really. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. It's still in the context of this accusation or context of sin. If the laying on of hands, and there's two interpretations to this, and I'll tell you mine, but there are those that say this is referring to the ordination process, and there are those who say this is on restoring those who have left the fellowship and restoring them too quickly. Those who have been caught in sin and then restoring them too quickly. I believe it refers to the ordination process because what I believe is going on here is he's telling Timothy, it could refer to the other as well, but I believe what he's saying is, Timothy, don't take people too quickly, lay your hands on them and say, church, these are now set aside for the gospel ministry. There ought to be a time of testing and proving. There ought to be a time of the church coming together and say, are these people called? I've seen a lot of people say they're called of God. And then the church goes, there's no way. And then they'd say, well, it doesn't make any difference. God called me. I don't care what you say. Right? I've seen ministers who have been caught in trouble say the same thing. My calling's from God, not from you, and so therefore you have no rule over me. I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. And to keep free from accusations, Timothy needs to make sure that when he and the other elders would lay their hands on individuals and say, we believe these individuals are called of God to serve, they need to make sure they are. not just so, you know, and I'm not knocking the way we do this process, but in Baptist circles, a lot of times we do it very hastily. You know what it took for me to be licensed into the ministry? What's the normal process? I went down front. I told them I thought I was called to the ministry. They were signing a piece of paper. Okay? The ordination process wasn't much more than that. They got a board of elders, pastors together to quiz me. And I'll have to admit, they did quiz pretty good, but not very good. I think they were all my friends. I think they were just afraid to quiz me too badly. But the whole process, I'm not going to say was hastily done, but I think we don't take enough forethought into what we're doing. Because we're sitting here saying, we believe when you lay the hands on that individual, there's nothing magical about that. But what you're saying is, I believe that this individual is called of God as well. What happens then when that individual goes out and he's not called of God and he does something he shouldn't? Well, you're the people who ordained him, approved him, believed in him. Doesn't mean you're wrong as well. It just means be careful. Church, when people say they're called of God into ministry, great. Then we ought to take the time to counsel with them, talk with them, tell them the heartaches as well as the wonderful things of ministry, and then help them to see whether or not they really are called to ministry. Nothing is more detrimental than to have people who feel called into the ministry go out and then years later discover, guess what? I'm not supposed to be in the ministry. And they end up dropping out and just saying, nope, not for me. We could have saved them a lot of heartache and trouble if we would follow Paul's advice. Let's go on to verse 23. This is always a fun one. Do not, it says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and frequent ailments. In Stephen's translation, it says, Timothy, take NyQuil when you need it. Okay? We know that they did use wine in a medicinal purpose. We know they also used it to kill bacteria in the water. It was necessary. Timothy had apparently been taught to totally abstain from wine because of the appearance. And that's good. But guess what? In Asia Minor, water stank. I don't know what it's like here. My water's pretty good. Down in Los Animas, it stunk to high heaven. You didn't drink it. They had the signs up, you know, this is not to be used as drinking water. But Timothy was using it as drinking water, and you know what was happening? Intestinal problems, stomach problems, the whole bit. And Paul says, Timothy, it's okay if you use a little wine to kill the bacteria in the water, to help you medicinally. Folks, you're not going to get around it. We Baptists talk about totally abstaining from alcohol, and the first cold we get, we go out and grab Formula 44D and NyQuil. And you ever read those bottles? NyQuil, the last time I checked, was 25% alcohol. That's 50 proof. It's pretty strong stuff. I always wondered why I was out for 10 to 12 hours. But I knew I felt a whole lot better when it was done. The point is, we should not be afraid that when it has to be prescribed, to use it. My mother, who never drank in her life, wouldn't even carry the thought of drinking, not even a beer. First thing that happened when she had kidney stones, you know what they prescribed? She was told to go get a 6-pack of beer and drink as much as she could. Now, not to intoxicate, but to flush her system out as quickly as possible to help her. But it took an act of Congress, because how do you go get it? I mean, I can't walk up to the pharmacist and say, can I have a 6-pack? It's been prescribed by the doctor. Okay? There's only one place you're going to get it. Well, you can get it in grocery stores here. We couldn't get them in grocery stores. Our counties were wet or dry, and if they were wet, they had places to buy that stuff, okay? Moving on, before I get any more trouble. Verse 24 and 25 talks about our sins finding us out. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. That means you may not recognize it at first, but then later you do. But he says, also, their good deeds are evident. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So it applies to both you and me. If we practice sin, we can't take it to our bosom without it getting burned, right? You can't take fire up to you without getting burned. It may not be evident. You may think you're getting away with it now, but you won't. Because it will be evident to at least one person in your life. And I'm not talking about your wife, even though it probably will be to her too, but to God. So looking at elders, how do we care for them? Take your sheet, if you would, and let's look at some of the questions I've laid out. And I want you to interact with me here. Some of them we've sort of answered in just looking over the verses, but maybe you have some other ideas. Look at the first question I'm asking. What does Paul mean by double honor in verse 1? Lester? Yes, it does. I'm careful about saying that, but yes, it does. It has to do, he's talking about, it has to do with remuneration. It has to do with wages. Certainly, I was always taught that the pastor should never live above the people, that he should never live below them as well. And people have always been quick to say, yes, he shouldn't live above the people, but I've never heard them say the other part. But yes, it is. That's part of it. That is. Yes, Martha. It can. It means that we are more responsible. James would say, don't be quick to be a teacher because you're going to be more responsible, more accountable. And yes, it does. With the double responsibility comes the double respect. You can't have one without the other. What else? Yes. That's true. I would agree with that. The church here has been very good. I have my Saturdays off, and I don't know what I'm going to do on Monday now that I don't have school. But I'll do something. We'll find something. I use Saturday to take my kids to the park and stuff. But that's true. Yes, ma'am. Your God.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right now you're my neighbor. So how are other people going to know if the church doesn't love their pastor? Is that one of the ways of showing honor?
Yes, by loving their pastor, by
because that entails a lot of things.
Oh yeah.
That entails the respect and keeping him
taking care of him
on the payroll. Sure.
Sure, that's a broad umbrella. I mean, you know, the church is really setting the example for the community. If the church loves its pastor and shows that, then the community is going to look and say, boy, they must love their pastor. Look at the way they treat him. And I'm not talking just financially, but how they treat him, how they take care of him, how they minister to his needs, to that of the staff, to all those on there, how they, you know, love them, pray for them, all of them. What are some ways, look at the second question, what are some ways, and this is getting down to some specifics, what are some ways you can show double honor to the pastoral staff? Pray for them. Absolutely, most important.
Offer to help.
Very good. We're recording this, so we speak up a little louder.
That's for everybody else.
I'm just kidding. What are some other ways? Okay, very good. Okay. You want to say that a little louder? My wife's going to listen to this a little later. The church here has been very good about the parsonage. I was impressed when we got here at the job you all had done in getting that ready. I had seen it before. You don't know that. That's okay. But I had snuck up here long before you guys ever talked to me just to look the situation over and to be praying, because I wanted a feeling for the place before you started talking to me. Because if I didn't feel impressed that God was wanting us here, not because of the mountains, okay? Because that was one thing we were praying about. We didn't want to go somewhere pretty, okay? Yeah, you see what happens. Huh? Well, that's right. Well, now, Springville had its own beauty, if anybody from Springville will be listening. Tumbleweeds and tarantulas, they were an interesting group. And I'm not talking about the church.
Encouragement?
Yes, encouragement. Absolutely. How about sending them a birthday card? You just did that to me. I appreciate that. just to get the little birthday cards. Now, not the ones that tell me how old I am, but the ones that just encourage me. That's great. I appreciate that. Yes, Jim, you had a hand up? Or are you just scratching your ear? Okay. Yes, Martha. I wonder how many kids they had.
Did you say that louder?
Yeah. Actually, I did have a family in the church volunteer to keep our kids Friday night so we could go out, and I appreciate that. That's true, though. They have Clergy Appreciation Month or whatever it is. Is it in October or something? I can't remember. But for the pastoral staff, that's a good time to let them know that you're praying for them and how much you care for them, things of that nature. Let's move on because I'm going to take too many notes on that one. Three, what are some ways in which we muzzle the pastoral staff? Oh, no, we don't want to think about this one as much, but let's do it.
Start a rumor.
Gossip.
Now, in my old church, we did it this way.
Okay. Oh, yeah. That's true. Steve, you wanted to say something. Yeah, okay. Sure.
Last year when we were here, the intern pastor said that a pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
That sounds like Dr. Falls. He takes the same philosophy with his students. Don't tell him I said that. Lester. That's true. Okay. Comparisons. Don't compare your pastor or those on the staff to others who were on the staff before. There's nothing wrong with saying, yeah, so-and-so did it this way. There's nothing wrong with that, and I don't have an ego problem. I don't mind you telling me how someone else did it. But to constantly say, well, now I remember when Pastor so-and-so was here and how he did it, and it's like, you know, two different personalities, you're comparing apples and oranges, and it won't work. You're going to be frustrated, and you're going to frustrate the person you're talking to, those on the staff. Another one, you may not think about this one very much. Sunday morning, or any time before we have a worship experience, be careful what you say to me or to anyone else on the staff, because we're preparing for worship. And you know when the most time I had people bring their problems to me? Right before I get up to preach. That is not the time to address issues. If you got problems, come see me during the week when I'm in the office. I don't have a problem with it. I'll be glad to sit down and take as much time as you want. Don't show up 15 minutes before I step in the pulpit and let me know something's wrong. Okay? Because when you do, and I say this in a nice way, you allow the enemy of God to use you to thwart a worship service and that experience. That goes for you musicians. That goes for any of us who are preparing to help lead you into worship. Don't approach us with the problems at that point, okay? They can wait, can't they, for 1 hour? Until after the service? Sure they can. They can wait to Monday morning most of the times, or Tuesday morning when the office is open. Just be careful. And we do it so innocently. We do. Folks, I've been guilty. I have been guilty of going to the pastor before he gets up to preach. That's why I think most preachers I knew went and locked themselves away somewhere and didn't show up until it was time, okay? And people would get disgruntled and say, well, he didn't even bother showing up this morning. I don't know where he's been. He just now showed up in the pulpit. And it's like, I had one preacher who left the church and would go down the highway about a mile to a roadside park and sit there and study and pray and then come back when it was time. Because otherwise, he might be bombarded by people 5 minutes before he gets up to preach. So be careful. This one we didn't talk about, but I want you to understand. Study question 4, the pastoral staff is accountable two ways, vertically and horizontally. Pastoral staff is accountable to, first, God. Absolutely. Listen, No matter what you think of us, God's already thought about it, okay? No matter what you think we ought to be doing, God's already been speaking to us about what we should be doing. That does not negate our other responsibility. But we're, the pastoral staff is accountable both to God and to the church. By that, understand though what I mean. We as your leaders, your spiritual leaders, are going to get a much worse beating from God. And I hate to say it that way, but God's going to deal with us severely. And then the church, yes, we are accountable to you, to lead you, to help lead you to those green pastures, to feed you, as Jesus told Peter there in the closing chapters of the Gospel of John. He said, feed my sheep, feed them, feed my lambs, take care of them, protect them. So we are accountable. Don't think we're not. And if any pastor or someone on the staff tells you they're not accountable, watch out, okay? Because we are. We are accountable. And we feel that accountability more than you'll ever know. 5, what should you do if someone offers you secondhand knowledge concerning someone on the pastoral staff? Okay, that's a good place to start. What else? Okay. Helen? That's correct. If you get secondhand knowledge, and it, you know, if they feel like it's really important, send them to the pastor. Yeah, and it, that's right. Well, take it to the person that they have a problem with. Listen, secondhand knowledge is gossip. Okay, I don't entertain gossip. When I had one person in the last church who came to my office 8 o'clock at night, and I figured this was, see, I was a night person, and I knew I could get my studying in real good at night. Nobody would bother me. Well, that wasn't the fact. She would show up at 8 and not leave till 9:30 or 10 o'clock. Okay? And everything was secondhand knowledge. And when I would ask, produce me the witnesses, and I'll be glad to deal with the issue. Oh, well, nobody will say anything. Well, then tell them to sit down and shut up. Either, you know, put up or shut up, okay? If they got a problem, then let's get together and let them be witnesses. But if they don't want to be witnesses and you're just going to be their flunky to come bring me this information, then I'm not going to deal with it, okay? I'm sorry. I will love to deal with it, but only on a first-hand basis. Look at 6. And I qualify it by starting with, knowing that those on the pastoral staff are mere humans, we are not super saints. We don't have a big S on our chest. Now, I could. My name is Stephen. That might work. But I'm not a super saint. How should shortcomings be dealt with? And it says, look up Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We know what it says, but how should shortcomings be dealt with? You got a problem with me as pastor, or even with Ernest, or anybody else on the staff. How do you deal with it? Go to the person. Matthew 18, 15 says you have a problem with your brother, you go to him. Directly. What if it's not resolved? Follow what it says in Matthew 18:15. The problem is, you know what happens? Most of the time, when dealing with the staff, most people want to take it to the church body immediately in front of an open forum. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says you first try to deal with the person individually. You got a problem with me? You come to me. If we can't resolve it, then you bring in a witness and we try to resolve it. If I continue to sin and to continue to say I'm going to live this way, sorry, then you take it to the church, okay? And let the body of Christ deal with it in a redemptive way. Sometimes that's not possible. But don't have a dual standard. Those for the church and then those you call your elders, don't have a dual standard. Go ahead.
There's another thing too.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. It's got to be redemptive. We're not sitting here saying, you've got a problem, let's just get you. It's a matter of how do we come to a resolution on this. That's why I say it has to start in private. Then with witnesses, it's still in private. You never take it to before the church unless it's a last attempt effort at bringing resolution. You don't want to do that, and you shouldn't. Sure. I agree. That's applicable to any of us with any relationship. Look at the last one. How can the church and the pastoral staff ensure the quality of future ministers in lieu of verse 22? Yeah, it's on the back of your paper, verse 22 is, if you want a quick look. You bet. Listen to me. You should not just add to a staff the first person that comes along. How many of you pick your pastor the first one that comes? Please don't tell me I was the first one to come along and that's how you did it, okay? Okay, thank you. We don't call pastors that way. And that includes everybody on the staff. You call them as ministers. You don't just say, well, you know, we ain't got nobody else and old Joe here's wanting to do it. That's not how you do it. You test them. You prove them. You don't lay your hands on them too quickly. You want to make sure that they're ready for this. Well, I hope we've... Yes, Bob. Yeah, that can be a problem, though. Because even on those of us on staff in dealing with issues, we can look in our own lives and go, you know, I've got my own shortcomings. Oh, I realize that. But I'm sorry, the one problem I have with our whole process of ordination is that I think they should be much more doctrinally interrogated than they are today. And you know what? I know most of us look at it and go, we can't do that. You know, we can't. That's a private matter. Every other denomination that I'm aware of has a licensing process. You don't hand them a piece of paper and say you're now licensed. Friends I had in Springfield were going through the process with the Church of God. They had like an 18-month to 2-year process of licensing just to get licensed. Folks, all it took for me was to go down and shake the preacher's hand. That was it. No examination. No looking into my life and saying, are you sure? I'm saying we need to be a little more careful and say, yes, absolutely. If you feel that you're called, we'll be praying with you and we're going to give you opportunities to see if this is where you're called. Why not let them do that in the local church and start giving them opportunities and then let them go, ooh, maybe that was not what God was saying. It's a whole lot less embarrassing than to ordain them, send them to seminary, and then they go... Yes. Normally there is. I was licensed in, oh, who knows. I don't remember. I was too young. And I wasn't. 87? I don't remember. It was back there. It was in the 80s sometimes. But I was not ordained until like 93. Yes, there should be a period of time between that. I'm just saying there ought to be a thorough testing, though. Not just saying we're going to have 7 years between that period, but there ought to be a testing period. There ought to be a training, on-the-job training. Boy, we lack that. We think we send them to seminary, and they're ready to go. 4 years of school, 100 hours of training, that's great. But you know what I'm finding out? This is great. I love studying Old Testament, New Testament, Greek, Hebrew, and all that. But you know what they don't tell me? How to deal with relationships in the church and when problems arise and all these other issues. You know what happens? I need some on-the-job training. And I've gotten that over the years. But I'm saying we ought to give those individuals then that training. You know why? Because they're going to make a whole lot better pastors for a pastoral staff somewhere someday if we do. Yeah, deacons. Anybody who leads in the church should have that kind of training. Any other questions before we close? Y'all didn't dismiss to your meeting. Oh, okay. Well, it's okay. I didn't mind. You're in a comfort zone. Okay. I would ask you tonight, when you go home tonight, before you go to bed, and you can use it as sand to go to sleep, a little sand man, spend time in prayer for your pastoral staff here. Pray for Ernest and I as we lead in the various ministries here in the church. The stress load is going to get real high for ARM this summer. I mean, that's the peak. I'm going to be stressed just trying to stay up with Ernest, figuring out what's going on around here this summer. So just be praying for us, because we desperately need it. Helen? Well, in our wives and family, yes. Yes, I realize that. Pray for Dora, for Michelle. It's very stressful for them as well, as wives, because a lot of times they have the dual responsibility of being a wife Well, let's see, a wife, a mother, a homemaker, and then in some respects working. Then in the church expects them to be working in the church, and that's not a full-time job. That's more than a full-time job. Even us pastors don't have that kind of schedule to keep up with, and that's tough for them. So be praying for them as well. Thank you, Helen. Let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Let's stand together if we could.